Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text, John chapter 20. We are continuing a series of sermons in the Gospel of John and actually nearing its end, as 21 is the final chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish this series pretty soon. John 20, we are looking at verses 19 through 31. Recall that 20 started with the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, his appearance to Mary Magdalene, and her reporting to the disciples as Jesus told her of what she had seen. And so we pick up after that now in chapter 20, verse 19. Hear the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes as we come to the scriptures now. Father, we know our need of your help, need of your Spirit. Father, give us teachable spirits ourselves, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to focus, to think, Lord, convict us, teach us, encourage us, feed us on the Word of God. And Father, in the preaching, in the hearing of it, we pray you would build your church, and we worship you in it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the youth group, Joe has been going through a series of studies and is on the if statements of Scripture, and recently he taught on the passage in Mark 9. Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration where his divine and heavenly glory is allowed to be seen just briefly to the disciples who were there, and then afterwards he goes back down the mountain. The other disciples were down, and apparently a man had come to them whose son was demon-possessed, and they were unable to help, unable to drive out the demon. And so the father of the boy who was demon-possessed comes to Jesus, and he says, "If you can, will you help?" And Jesus says to the man, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And then the man says, with remarkable perception, and what I think is one of the most profound statements and prayers in all of Scripture, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Maybe you can identify. Maybe you resonate with that. I think we all do at one time or another. Yes, we believe, but then there are those times when we may feel doubts. Is this real? Is God really there? Is Jesus real? Is what's happened to me real? We believe it, but then sometimes we're thinking, but I can't see it. We're so accustomed to seeing as a way of verifying. We even have a statement, don't we? Seeing is believing. Except for the Christian, it's not. Seeing is not believing. Faith is believing. We believe in something we cannot directly ourselves see, but others have. And that's what we'll be talking about today. John takes up this whole matter of faith and doubt, of belief and unbelief in this passage. In it, we read how Jesus meets with his disciples as a group for the first time after his resurrection, and then for the second time after his resurrection. And as we examine the passage, pretty much falls into how the ESV headings, if you have the ESV Bible, how it falls. First of all, Jesus and his disciples. And the second, Jesus and his meeting with Thomas, particularly. And then third, Jesus and you. So first, Jesus and his disciples. John tells us it's the evening of Sunday, that first day of the week, the day that they discover that morning the empty tomb. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus' disciples, the 12, have come together, although at this point there's only 10. Of course, Judas went apostate, and Thomas, as we learn, wasn't there. So we get the remaining 10 disciples who meet in this room, and they have the door locked for fear of the Jews, John tells us, and that's not unreasonable. They saw what happened to Jesus, and it was not unreasonable to be concerned that the disciples, or rather the Jewish leaders, having finished off Jesus, would come after the disciples next. It's a couple days later, the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, by their reckoning, but it's still very close. The crucifixion of Jesus was very fresh on their minds, and so they're there in the room, they've got the door locked, but they're hearing reports, and have, from Mary, from others. In fact, Luke tells us that the two disciples who walked and talked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus were actually here and gave a report on what they had seen. And they were talking about these things when suddenly Jesus is there in their midst. Now, John gives no explanation for how Jesus is suddenly present. Did he pass through the locked door? Did he pass through a wall, for that matter? Did he just suddenly appear? Suddenly they're aware he is there. John doesn't tell us. Although it is quite possible if he did just pass through the door, we probably should realize that it is not because his body was less real than the door, but that his glorified, resurrected body was more real than that door, more solid than that door, and was able to pass through the door. However it happened, Jesus is there in their midst. Locking the door was no use in keeping Jesus out. And I suspect there's probably a whole sermon in that somewhere, right? And he appears, they realize he's there, and he says to them, "Peace be with you," which on one level was a standard Jewish greeting. Shalom, y'all. Probably in the plural. Shalom, standard Jewish greeting. But there was more to it than that, wasn't there? More to it than that. Because although Luke says they were terrified, and Jesus shows them his wounded hands inside to prove it's him, John very much makes the connection between Jesus pronouncing peace and then shows them his wounded hands inside, the very wounds that were the source of that peace that he pronounces upon them, the very wounds of Jesus' death by which they were reconciled to God, their sins atoned for, that relationship now repaired, and therefore reconciled to one another and at peace even within themselves, peace with God, peace with one another, peace even with themselves, because of those wounds and because of what they represent, Jesus dying for them. In other words, I think John is making the connection that all the fullness of shalom, of peace is now theirs through those wounds and the finished work of Christ. Well, the repetition, and you'll notice that this greeting occurs three times in our passage. Jesus again says it, "Peace be with you." But then the third time when he's there with Thomas, he says it again, "Peace be with you." That threefold repetition, I think, is intentional as a way of making a connection, maybe jarring their memories, jarring our memories as we've been going through the Gospel of John to what Jesus said earlier about peace when he was with them, not but a few days before this, although it must have seemed like a very, very long time ago to them with all that happened in between. But when Jesus was there in the upper room with this upper room discourse, farewell, final discourse, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And again in 16:33, Jesus said, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And, oh yeah, by the way, the grave. Because Jesus is here now, risen from the dead, appearing to them. He's triumphed over sin and death and the grave. And so real peace is theirs in him. Real peace is yours in Christ. You have peace with God, and therefore have the spiritual capital, the resources in Christ, to live at peace with one another, to apologize when you're wrong, to ask forgiveness when you need forgiveness, to grant forgiveness to someone who has wronged you, and peace within yourself, to know that you're a child of the Father and that He loves you. That's the peace that Jesus gives us. That's the peace that those wounds won for all those who are in Him. And then He gives what some have described as John's version of the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission, we typically think of Matthew 28, "Go therefore, make disciples." Well, here, John records Jesus saying to them, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." The Father sent His Son into the world to be the Redeemer, to reconcile sinful human beings who believe in Him to God, to build the kingdom. And now Jesus is leaving, but He sends His disciples out to continue that work. Their mission is not a new mission. It is a continuation of that same mission that Jesus has begun, a mission that will continue as they have the Word of God, as they have the Spirit of God to empower them. And that's why the book of Acts, some have suggested, you know, if you look at it, you see different titles. Some Bibles just have Acts, some the Acts of the Apostles. Some have suggested it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I really think we need to include all of it and say that that book is the Acts of Jesus by His Holy Spirit through His apostles. But that takes up a lot of space at the top of the page. But the point is, it's Jesus' ministry continuing. The Father sent Him, and now He sends His disciples, His apostles, to continue and to preach and to be the foundation, the human foundation of the church. And then Jesus does something curious. He breathes on them. What would Jesus do? Jesus would breathe on His disciples. You don't need to do that, especially these days. But Jesus did, and He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." What does this mean? Well, some have suggested that this is John's version of Pentecost, you know, the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But if so, it's pretty disappointing. After all, they're still huddled, afraid, in an upper room. Thomas wasn't even here, missed it. When Thomas does come to faith, it's not because of the testimony of, you know, Spirit-empowered testimony of the Word of God. It's because he actually sees Jesus alive. And they, in fact, in chapter 21, and Lord willing, we'll look at this, they go back, at least some of them, to their former employment of fishing. So if this is John's Pentecost, it's a little bit of a letdown. As D.A. Carson notes, it's a far cry from the power, joy, exuberant witness, courageous preaching, and delight in suffering displayed by the early Christians after Pentecost in Acts. But I suggest to you that's not what this is. What's going on? What do we make of it? Well, it seems best, I think, to understand this as a symbolic action. that the Holy Spirit, of course you may know spirit, wind, breath is all one word. There's a play on words. The breath, the Holy Spirit coming from God is symbolic of when the Spirit would be given at Pentecost. Remember, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." We would say, well, we know he ascended in Acts 1, but Jesus said, "I am ascending." He was back and forth until that final ascension, that visibly ascended as a way of showing them he wouldn't be back. That was the final earthly appearance until his second coming. Well, I think there's something of that here. That they are here to anticipate and look forward to the receiving of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is very similar to what Matthew records Jesus saying in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the so-called keys to the kingdom that he's giving them as church leaders to act in his place, the authority to admit people into the church, or in discipline perhaps to exclude people from the church. But the context is a little different here. There it's more discipline. Here it's more the mission of the church. And so it may be pointing here, although it includes the other, I think, pointing to their preaching the gospel. And as they preach the gospel and people believe, they are brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they preach the gospel and people reject Christ, they are shut out from, as long as they reject Christ, from his church in the world. So Jesus meets with his disciples. Some things are different. He's crucified and risen. He will soon leave them as he ascends into heaven, sending the Holy Spirit to come in his place. And yet some things remain the same. The mission of Jesus will continue now by his Spirit through his apostles and through his church. And they will, as Jesus had promised them, do even greater things than Jesus himself did. So that's Jesus and the disciples. Then we come to Jesus, second, Jesus and Thomas, who was also one of his disciples, but Thomas gets special, particular focus here in verses 24 through 29. John simply comments, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," maybe they called him that as a name, but it means the twin, he was apparently a twin, "was not with them when Jesus came." Where was Thomas? No idea. I mean, your speculation is as good as mine. But the other disciples say to him after that night, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." The words are identical to what Mary Magdalene said to them. "I have seen the Lord." They say, "We have seen the Lord." Well, Thomas doesn't get excited, doesn't say, "Yay, hooray, I want to see him too." No, he's very negative. Which may be Thomas. Remember when Jesus was going to Jerusalem despite their warnings, Thomas, loyal but pessimistic, says, "Well, let's go and die with him." Somewhat Eeyore-ish, perhaps. And Thomas, here's what they're saying. And not only is he negative, he is vehement in his rejection of what they're saying. And the language is emphatic. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Why the heat? Why doesn't he accept the word of these men that he's known closely for some years now? Why the vehement rejection? Well, maybe Thomas just feels burned. Maybe it's a "fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me" kind of dynamic going on here. Maybe he wants to believe it, but he knows full well crucified men buried in a tomb don't come back to life. So he demands a sign, not just a sign, but a very graphic, personal sign that this isn't just some guy come back from the dead. This is Jesus himself who actually died there on a Roman cross with the wounds to prove it. That's what he demands. Well, next Sunday night, 8 days later, inclusive Sunday to Sunday, as they would reckon it, same reason Friday, Saturday, Sunday is 3 days for them, Sunday to Sunday is 8 days, they meet again. This time, Thomas is there. Thomas has learned his lesson. Do not skip Sunday night church. No telling what you might miss. So he was sure to be there the next time they met on Sunday night. And again, the doors are locked. And again, Jesus appears in their midst, and he greets them the same way. Shalom, peace be with you all. And no sooner, as John tells it, does that greeting come out of Jesus' mouth than he turns, looks directly at Thomas, and he says, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. The language is almost identical to what Thomas said. Some people are more concerned about this than others, but it's highly possible that your cell phone is listening to everything you say. Siri wants to know, and Alexa may be listening to everything that you say. Maybe, maybe not, I don't know, but I do know this, Jesus is listening to everything you say. And he heard what Thomas said and his demand for proof, and he replies to him, offering to Thomas the proof that Thomas demanded. This is very gracious on Jesus' part. And then he appeals to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, whether it was that Thomas saw Jesus, we have no record. John doesn't say if he took Jesus up on his offer. Perhaps seeing the wounds was enough and seeing Jesus standing there, not to mention Jesus, who wasn't there before, repeating almost verbatim the very demands that Thomas had made. Whatever it was, he was convinced. And for having missed Jesus the Sunday night before and for his doubt, his presence here and coming to faith here providentially gives occasion for one of the greatest confessions of Jesus that you will find anywhere in the Scriptures. My Lord and my God. Now, it would take someone with a seriously bent theological agenda to find in those words something other than what they plainly represent, although there are those who try. You see, Thomas wasn't swearing blasphemously. He certainly wasn't assigning Jesus deity in addition to the one true and living God. He was a monotheistic Jew. He would never blaspheme in that way, and he knew there was only one God. What is going on is very clear. Thomas takes the words for God, for Yahweh, for Jehovah in the Old Testament, and he applies them now to Jesus in wonder and in awe and reverence and worship. My Lord and my God. It's worth noting, Jesus does not correct him. Rather, he affirms and he receives Thomas's confession. Have you believed because you've seen me? Acknowledges Thomas's faith as real, and yet there's a mild rebuke here, isn't there? And then he pronounces a blessing, a beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's you and me. Remember earlier in John 17, he prayed for us. He prayed for his disciples and those who would believe through their testimony, through their word. That's us. And now he pronounces a blessing on people like you and like me who have never seen Jesus with our eyes and yet have believed in him and love him. And that would be most Christians. Very few Christians saw Jesus risen from the dead. Thomas had that privilege. But Jesus recognizes how much seeing is important in confirming things to us. And so he pronounces a blessing on those who have not seen Jesus yet believe in him. What happens with Thomas is very important for us. I just want to briefly touch on these, some implications of this. One, it does increase the credibility of these accounts. Why would someone make up a story about one of Jesus' closest associates who not only refuses to believe in his resurrection, but does so with such stubborn, vehement obstinacy, and that Jesus actually rebukes him for his lack of faith? You wouldn't make it up that way. And yet, as we read it, there's something very real, very human, very credible about this. Something that you and I can identify with. We identify with Thomas. And that we like proof. We like confirmation beyond all doubt, right? Second, it shows us that investigation into the claims of Christ is welcome. Thomas was a doubter. He was a skeptic, strongly so. He says, I need evidence. And Jesus says, here it is. Take a look. Check it out. And that has always been the posture of believers and of the church toward the doubter, toward the skeptic. Scrutinize the Bible. Check it out. See what we believe. Look at the history. Because we're confident, because we know that it's true and it will withstand the most severe scrutiny. Now, yes, there are those who don't believe, who may believe and turn away, whatever, make a profession and then walk away. But we also recognize that there are those even who have gone to the Bible even for the purpose of discrediting it, even with the agenda of destroying it. And instead, it has discredited their unbelief, and they wind up becoming believers in Christ. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, who was an expert in mythology. He was an atheist. And he starts reading the Bible. He said, this is not mythology. He knew mythology. He said, this wasn't it. We think of Josh McDowell, many others, Wallace Warner, have come to the Scriptures over the years for the very purpose of investigating it or even disproving it. And yet it breaks them, and they come to faith in Christ. So investigation into the claims of Christ is welcome. We have nothing to hide as Christians. Our faith is true, and it will stand the utmost scrutiny. Third, Thomas's confession, when it does come, is a model for us. Not only is it right confession of truth, a very high view of Jesus, he is Lord, he is God. Not only is it right doctrine, but it's very personal. My Lord and my God. This isn't some detached high Christology. This is personal worship of the risen, incarnate God, Jesus, the Savior. So it's true, but it's personal truth. He has believed in him. He not only confesses Jesus, he claims Jesus as his Lord, as his Savior, as God. And then that brings us in the third place to Jesus and you. We've seen Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and Thomas. What about Jesus and you? John does something very interesting here. He addresses the reader, the hearer, directly. Sometimes the gospel writers will do that. Matthew's talking about the difficulties in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse and the signs and all that will precede the end. And he makes this comment, let the reader understand. Well, here John, in a couple of verses, addresses you. He addresses me, the reader or the hearer of his gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Some of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record other things Jesus taught, Jesus did, that John does not record. But John carefully selected these, he says, for a reason. And he reminds us, he's not just writing history for the fun of it, or to have some historical chronicle of the interesting life of Jesus of Nazareth. Rather, he's writing with an agenda. The reality is every writer is writing with an agenda of some sort, and John is no different. He's writing with an agenda, and he's very upfront, very open about his agenda. We've seen it before, and now he makes it perfectly clear. His agenda is that you, along with him, along with Thomas, along with the other disciples, and all the others, that you also may believe in Jesus. That's his agenda. Why does he want to convince you? Is it so he can con you? Is it so he can rip you off? No. Absolutely not. It's so that you too can know God, so that you too can have eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's his agenda. That's why he wrote all of these things. The miraculous signs Jesus did, the teaching that Jesus gave, the crucifixion, the resurrection from the dead, the post-resurrection appearances, all of these things are written and preached from then until now, 2,000 years later, for this reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. My prayer is that John's desire, John's agenda would be fulfilled for every one of us in this room, that we have eternal life through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may it be so with us. We thank you for this book, for John's passionate desire that others have what he has, that others know what he knows, that others know the one whom he knows, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that by your Spirit who inspired these words, you would make the reading and the preaching of them effective to our salvation, Lord. Life eternal, both now and forever, in Jesus' name. And we pray in his name. Amen.